Let me read our passage for this morning, and then we'll go through it. The word of the Lord from Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And the man will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot give you up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. A number of years ago, I was on a road trip, and it was before I was saved, based on how I responded to this inanimate object made of metal known as a vending machine. I usually pack my own snacks and that kind of thing, but I stopped at this rest area, and there was this vending machine that had something that drew my attention. I really wanted it. It was those TGI Fridays cheddar bacon tato skins. And once I had them in my mind, I just couldn't get them out, and so I never carry cash with me. It was a cash-only machine, and so I went back to my car. I'm digging through my car. It's amazing what you find when you really want to find something in your car. Usually you don't want to find what you find, but you find lots of stuff. Not usually the coins that I was looking for, and I kept digging, and of course in the little cup holders there's a few coins that are all green and grody from sitting in there, and finally I found enough, and I went back, and I put the coins in, and it didn't take some of them. They probably weren't even coins. They were covered with so much junk. Went back, found the coins I was looking for, put them in, finally had the correct amount, hit the button, F13 or whatever it was, and seriously, the little spinner, I'm certain I pressed the right number, but the spinner next to the one that I wanted starts going. Well, I don't even remember what it was, but it wasn't what I wanted. I was frustrated. What use is a vending machine that doesn't vend properly? If I'm going to put my money in, if I'm going to press the right button, then it better give me what I want. Otherwise, it's useless. Sometimes that's the way we view prayer. Or we view God. We put in the correct change, we put in the right amount, we hit the right button, nothing comes out, or it comes out is not what we wanted, and God seems broken. But God isn't broken because God isn't a vending machine. He's not some kind of electronic genie that you can just push a button and magically dispenses at your whims. He's not our butler. We do not approach him that way. And so this morning we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn, just like Mary did last week, in humility about prayer. This is what the disciples did. They approached their Lord and in humility asked Lord, teach us. Tell us how to see prayer. And so Jesus said he taught them to pray. And Jesus being the one, last week we brought up the scripture, Colossians 2:3, Jesus is the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He pours out to them how we should view prayer. Not the words, not that you have to use these exact words, but a theology of prayer, how to understand prayer, how to understand why and how we approach God, this blueprint, a design for prayer. And ultimately, Jesus reveals something about the function, our function in relationship to God. We see a proper ordering of the God-man relationship. And Jesus starts out in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Jesus first teaches how we are related to God and how we ought to view him. What is amazing about this passage is what it assumes about God, namely that we can actually pray to God. Because one doesn't presume to ask the president of the United States for anything. You can't even really go to your local mayor and ask much from him. Perhaps if you go through the legal channels, an executive pardon before the president, or maybe you could go through your congressperson and try to get a new law passed through Congress and this kind of thing. But dialing right in to the president's number, calling him up and saying, "Hey, I need something. Can you give it to me?" It ain't going to happen. So when Jesus says, "When you pray," the fact that he just says, "When you pray," we should respond in amazement that we can even have access to God, who is the King of Kings, who rules over the universe. They would hear. And it all begins with a change of our legal household. I mean, if you don't think you can get anything from our president, try to go to a different president, a president of another country in whom, where you do not reside, where you do not have legal citizenship. You will get literally nothing. You have legally no basis for any sort of appeal whatsoever. You'll get nothing. Nothing from their embassy, nothing from their Congress or whatever they put together. You're not going to go to another country and say, "Hey, I'd like this law passed." They're not going to listen to you because they say, "Well, you're a citizen of the United States. You go to your country and do your business." There's a change of household that happens. John says, John in chapter 1, "But to everyone who did receive him," Jesus, the Word, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The contrary, I don't know how much you follow, but in liberal theology, there's this idea that everyone's a child of God. Well, that's not true. We're all a creation of God, but we're not all God's children. Being God's child means that you have to be born again. You have to be born into his household, and that can only happen by believing on the name of Jesus. Jesus goes further into this in John 3. It's through the Spirit. The Spirit spiritually takes us and brings us in to Christ, and thereby we are part of God's family, his household, and he becomes our Father. That's not the way it starts out. God is our creator. He's a holy judge. But when we're born into this world as physical beings who also have spirits, we're a holistic soul person, God is not our spiritual father. We must be born again by believing in the name of Jesus. We're born into God's household and we become part of the church and we participate in local churches, local gatherings of God's people. When we're born again, we now have access to God as Father. That's the very first word, Father. We have access because Jesus has accomplished this for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says that this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Talking about going to the Father. Because again, in those cultures, you couldn't just walk in. I mean, if you tried to walk in, even to the White House of the president, you wouldn't get very far. Secret Service would stop you. And if they said stop and you kept going, well, guess what? They would shoot you. You couldn't just go into the king's throne room unannounced, uninvited. It was to invite death. If you go back to Esther, we've covered this before. Esther, the queen, couldn't even go in. She was worried about her life. She said, I don't even know if he's going to extend the scepter to me, extend his acceptance. If I go in there unannounced, he could kill me. And Jesus says, God says, through Jesus, because Jesus has made this way for us, we can approach God, not just approach him with fear, God, we can approach him with confidence and boldness, not arrogance, but boldness, knowing that the Father will receive us if we're in Christ. And the Father gives us good gifts. Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. If it's his house, right, he's the Father of the house. You give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. The Father gives us good things. In James 1:7, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's good now, he will be good later. He cannot change that. And to pray well, we must see God as Father, and everything that having God as our Father means. But he's not just our Father. He's not just somebody that we kind of treat, in a sense, as an equal. God is also holy. That's why it says, hallowed be your name, glory be your name, holy be your name. God is holy. Holy meant to be of a different nature, set apart from. He's wholly different than we are. He's on a whole nother level. Isaiah 55, some of you are familiar with this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, again, the heavens, not just the sky, not just our atmosphere, the heavens, the billions of light years that are out there, the vastness of the billions upon billions of stars, as far as those are far from us, God is that far different from who we are. His ways are higher than our ways, thoughts than our thoughts. God is on a whole nother level. That involves God doing things differently. And in Isaiah 48:11, you'll see this kind of phrase throughout the prophets, but for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. For my sake, God does what God does for his glory. He's glorified when he chooses people out of death and brings them into life. But he does it ultimately for his glory. See, God, being a triune God, existed perfectly without us. God didn't need us. God didn't need to create us to be God. This is why it must be a triune God, because if God is not triune, follow me here, if you got any questions, come up to me afterwards. If God is not triune, if he's only one God, he cannot be a God of love, because there's nothing for him to love, and so he's forced to create something. And if you're forced to do something, not according to your own will, it doesn't make you God. And it makes the things that he's created his master, because then God has needed us in a way where we have control over God. God must be triune, because the Father loved the Son and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son loved the Father and the Spirit. They had this perfect joy and love and holiness and life and existence in themselves, apart from anything else. They created out of their own free will. God is far beyond us. He doesn't need us. But because He is love, He calls us and He creates to bring Him glory. To God be the glory. You see that refrain throughout Scripture. To God be all the glory. Solo Deo Gloria. To only God be the glory. So we must get this right. Otherwise, we turn God into kind of a deferential Labrador puppy that just wants to serve his human masters, as though God's just coming up to us and, please, please love me. Oh, just please pet me. That's not who God is. God is the consuming fire. We're not just treating God like a dog and throw him a bone every once in a while and say, good God, good God. I'm so proud of you, God, for doing what I trained you to do. That's how a lot of people, based on the stories I read, what I hear people say, that's how I think a lot of people see God. So we must establish that God is not only our Father, but He's holy. He's fully set apart from us. And it's His kingdom. It's His ways. It's His administration. It's the way that He wants to organize things and see things happen that we are to seek. If we understand that, we understand how we fit into God's kingdom, then we can understand how we fit into our kingdoms here on earth that God has established for us, our human kingdoms. But ultimately, if we don't get beyond that, begin to see God's overarching kingdom of His glory and His purposes, we'll just get mired in arguing about our way, this way, that way, and fighting each other, rather than rising above and establishing His kingdom of glory and mercy. So our abiding prayer is that, Lord, Your kingdom come. You understand, if you're saying Your kingdom come, it means no other kingdoms, no other glories being raised up. This is the Jesus and the denying ourselves. It's denying any other kingdoms that might rise up against His. It's saying, Lord, Your kingdom come, and I'm willing to see that happen. And praying also that its fullness would come. It is here. His kingdom is here, but it's not in its fullness. It's not yet the day of the return of Jesus when He will inaugurate it and bring it into perfection. It is perfect, but it's not fully here. And only when we establish how we see God can then we begin to understand how we see our relationship with God. So Jesus says then in 3 and 4, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Give us this day our daily bread. The phrase is a very interesting phrase in Greek. It's about twice as long in Greek as it is in English. The word daily is about five, not about, it is five words in Greek. We kind of get some sense of it, but it literally means, or literally says, grant to us the bread that is necessary for existence each day according to its own. Two things. One, there's a lot of things that are not necessary for each day. There's a lot of things that are not necessary for each day. You might think they're necessary. When you put your mind and heart set on the kingdom of God, you will see that they are really not necessary. When we live with what is more than necessary, our hearts have a tendency to forget God. In Proverbs 30, King says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I can do this myself. I've got what I need. Lest I be poor and steal. You see, when it's poor, we're not just talking about like poor people in America. This is a poor person who literally has nothing and must steal just to get daily bread. Even the poor in America aren't that poor. Probably one of the greatest dangers of America is her riches. Not that we can't rejoice and appreciate what we have. Just like Jesus says, blessed are the poor. He's not talking about literally, blessed are those, just like the king says, blessed are those who have to steal to get their daily bread. No. Blessed are those who realize they have a need for Jesus. And in America, there generally isn't that. We generally think we can get by on our own ingenuity, our own thinking, our own plans. It doesn't work like that. Because there's a lot of things that we need. There's a lot of things we don't need, but then there's a lot of things we need that we don't think about. Consider this from Job chapter 12. Ask the beasts, they will teach you. Think about this. He's saying, go out, and if you just survey things that are not even human, they'll teach you. They've got this understanding. You don't, but the animals do. The birds of the heavens, they will tell you. The bushes of the earth, a thing that's not even breathing, they will teach you. The fish of the sea, they'll declare it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord does this? Even inanimate bushes know that the Lord has done this. And what is this that he has done? Verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. If the Lord stopped holding out his hand to you, you would not exist any longer. We don't realize how dependent we are on the Lord. We think this breath just comes because our heart's beating. Well, it comes from the Lord. That's the reason your heart beats. That's the reason you can breathe. If you have breath, it's because that God still has your breath in his hand and he holds it out to you willingly. And even if you don't believe in God, your breath is still from God. And Jesus says in Luke 6:35 that the Father is still kind to those who are unkind and to those who are ungrateful. Father, still give good things to the ungrateful. Even if you don't recognize it, it still comes from the Lord. You are utterly dependent on the Lord for even this breath. The word I just said only came because the Lord gave it to me. Utterly dependent on the Father. So this connects back to verse 2 and how we see God. We know that he's a good father to his children, and he gives what his children need. We need breath. We need life to live. But we also saw that it was about his kingdom. And so when he gives us breath, it's not just to exist. It's not just to be. It's to live for his kingdom. The things that he gives us. It's not as though when it says what you need, it's not just what you need to make it through the day, to come out on the other side, just glad I barely made it through that day. God wants us to live in the fullness of what his kingdom is on earth. He wants what he gives us, what is necessary. He gives us what is necessary, not just to exist, but what is sufficient for each day of living for the king, and praying that his kingdom would come. So I think we can see, it says, give us this day our daily bread. It's not just talking about a physical meal. I think we can see physical sustenance. I think we can see emotional sustenance. We can see spiritual sustenance. Food for our bellies, the word for our souls, and sanctification for our character. The character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control that the Spirit can produce in our lives, and it all comes from the Lord, our Father, who gives us every good gift. And so we pray independence, realizing, Lord, without you, I literally am nothing. I cannot exist without you. We also pray as sinners in need of mercy. We're sinners who continually sin and continually need forgiveness. If you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, your sins have been crucified together with Christ on the cross, and the legal weight of your sins have been forgiven. God is not going to bring them up against you and try to condemn you for those sins. They're forgiven, and God has forgotten them. But just like my wife, if I sin against my wife, it brings up this tension in the relationship until it's resolved, until I've asked for forgiveness, until it's been dealt with. Same thing with God. Even if we're in a relationship with God, our sins against God still bring some sort of tension to the relationship. The relationship still needs to be reconciled and righted. And so even if you're in Christ, there's still a daily confessing of sins and daily calling out to God for mercy. It's interesting how Jesus connects our need for forgiveness to our willingness to forgive others. If we can't forgive others, there is no expectation that God will forgive our sins. Jesus says this explicitly in Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive the sins of others, the Father will not forgive your sins. Explicitly says that. We should be able to see this, understand this, because the sins that other people commit against us, we're equals. The sins we commit against God are infinitely greater than those things because we've sinned against an infinitely far greater God. So if we can't forgive sins against our equal, then how can we expect the great, infinite, holy God to do what we can't do for others? And so what Jesus is saying in that phrase, you want to go back to that, I don't know what slide it was, verses 3 and 4 of, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus is saying that when we live a life of forgiveness, it shows that we understand our own need for forgiveness. It shows that we understand the gospel and mercy. That if we're going to go be asking God for forgiveness, we must be able to see others and forgive them their sins. And we're dependent on God to be in a right relationship with God. We pray in dependence, we pray as sinners in need of forgiveness, and we pray as weak creatures prone to give in to temptation. That's what lead us not into temptation. This is a plea to not be led into temptation. Sometimes it's a little confusing as though God tempts people. But James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But this is a plea from an honest understanding of a human heart that is beset by sin and gives in easily to the demands of sin. You might not give in easily to the demands of sin, someone else's heart. You might look at somebody else and say, well, I do not struggle with drugs, so I'm pretty good to go. But you got something that you are tempted by, some sin that you are prone to. So this plea is a plea to God to keep us from these situations and these environments where we would give in to sin and be overcome by it. Because even the most mature believer is prone to sin. It's only by the power of God that we don't. It's only by the grace of God that we don't. And here's the nature of sin. Jesus says, if you've lusted, if you've viewed somebody through the eyes of lust, then you've already committed adultery. That doesn't mean that those two sins are on the same weight, same plane. You know, so don't, well, I've already lusted, so I might as well just go out and do it. That's bad. What it means is that if you've lusted, then given the right circumstances, without the grace of God, you would commit that sin in actuality. Jesus says, if you've even hated somebody, if you even wanted... You may say, well, I've never hated somebody. If you've wanted ill will for somebody, you've hated them. And Jesus says, if you've hated somebody, you've committed murder. Why? Because if you've been willing to think that, then given the right circumstances and without the grace of God, then you would do that in real life, in actuality. You say, I'd never murder somebody. If you've hated somebody, you very well could murder somebody if God would withhold his grace from you. Jesus himself says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's weak. We're prone to give in to sin. And so we should never be people who say, I would never do that thing. Because apart from the grace of God, you very well may do it. Remove all the laws. Remove all the consequences of sin in America. This place will get mighty wicked very quickly. Not because the wickedness in people's hearts changed, just because the grace of God has stopped suppressing people from acting on that out. It's by the power of the Spirit that we exist. It's by the power of the Spirit that any good thing resides in us or comes from us. And if you recall the beginning of, you don't have to put the slide back up, but Jesus says, when you pray, when, it's an ongoing, until the day of your death, this is the type of prayers that we give to God. We'll never reach the point where we have no need to plead with God. Don't lead me into temptation. Don't keep me from those situations and those opportunities where I would give in and be overcome by sin. So there's the foundation for prayer, but there's another principle that's the character of God. And in verses 5 through 11, Jesus goes and explains this, tells them this parable. And there's this man who has a friend who comes from this travel, and he comes to him at midnight. And he has a friend. He goes next door to this friend. He says, hey, I need some bread because I don't have any, and a guest has just come. And in this culture of hospitality, you needed something to set before your friend. He doesn't have anything. He was ill-prepared, and so he goes next door, says, hey, I need some bread. And the man says, don't bother me. The door is closed. A lot of times they only had one, just a big bed. The children are already in bed. If I get up, I'm going to wake the children. It's going to be this big old deal. It's midnight already. I'm going to put the children down. It's just 3 loaves of bread. Just tell your guest to go to bed. It's midnight. If they just go to bed, they can eat breakfast in the morning. Don't bother me. But Jesus says, even though he's not going to give up and give in anything because he's his friend, but because of the impudence of the person knocking on the door, because of his belligerence, because of his perseverance, hey, open up, I need this bread, it says that he will rise and give him whatever he wants. Picture this. Houses are really close together. Right? If this man keeps knocking, it's going to start to awake the neighbors. And the neighbors are highly hospitable culture, where hospitality was king. And they're going to say, what is going on here? The man's going to be knocking at the door saying, hey, I'm knocking at this guy's door because I have some guests here. I don't have any bread. He's got bread. He won't give it to me. People are going to be like, you're not going to get up and give this guy bread? It's going to be a slight on this neighbor's character. He wants to avoid his character being impugned. Unanswered prayer is a slight to God's character. God is about God. He wants the glory, and unanswered prayer is a slight to his glory. As much as the neighbors would say, you're this man's neighbor and you won't get up and give him any bread? Think about a heavenly father. People, you're this man's heavenly father and you won't give them the good gifts that are necessary for the day? Bound up in God's nature as a creating and sustaining. If he's holding out his hand of breath to you, if he's going to hold out his hand of breath, he's going to give you what you need to sustain that. Built into his sustaining nature is answered prayer. Answered prayer is built into the sovereignty of God. If you ask, Jesus said, if you ask, you receive. If you ask, you receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open to you. Now, of course, this is according to what we've learned above, to those principles that we've been talking about. You won't get what is apart from the will of God. You won't get what the Father deems unnecessary. You won't get things that are contrary to God and His will and His kingdom. I mean, maybe you can go out and get them as a person who's acting apart from God, or think what you're getting is good for you. G.B. Caird, a 19th century, 20th century British theologian, said that God does not have to be awakened or cajoled, sweet-talked, into giving us what we need. Many gifts He bestows on the ungodly and ungrateful. We saw that Luke 6:35. But His choicest blessings are reserved for those who will value them and who show their appreciation by asking until they receive. There's no magic number of coins, no secret buttons to press, no right combination of buttons to unlock the secrets to this magic genie. Right? It's just a humble, dependent relationship on the Father God offered to you through His Son. When we come to God like that, we can trust that He will give us what we need. Because He closed with these three verses. What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, instead of a fish, will give him a serpent or a poisonous snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I mean, maybe there's some kind of whacked out father that would do that, but generally speaking, even mafia fathers, even Hitler, gave good things to his children. Didn't care for a lot of other people, obviously. This is interesting. If you who are evil, Jesus is talking to the disciples, the nature of mankind is not good. But if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God is more infinitely loving and wise and good than the collective goodness of humanity could ever be. If you can give somebody a good gift, don't you think that the Father can give you a good gift? And ultimately, it's all, I love this, you're kind of expecting Jesus to say, don't you think God's going to give you good gifts? And He says, God will give you the Holy Spirit. Above all else, He'll give you the Holy Spirit, an often undesired gift. How many of you have prayed and begged for the Holy Spirit recently? Is that something that's constantly in your prayers, all the things that come along with the Holy Spirit? You can't be brought out from death into life, regenerated, as called in theology. You can't be born again apart from the Spirit. You can't have God as your Father apart from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. If you have a conviction of sin in your life, it's because the Holy Spirit put it there. If you have something, some knowledge of righteousness, it's because the Holy Spirit put it there. John 16:8. The Spirit is the one who guides us into truth. Jesus is the truth, but the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals that to us. John 16:13. The Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. Galatians 5:22 and 23, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you have any of those things in your life in any way, it's because the Spirit gave it to you. Holy Spirit frees us from guilt and shame and sets us free to live lives of peace in our hearts apart from turmoil. Romans 8:5 and 6. The Spirit confirms in our souls that we are truly God's children and His heirs, and that everything that God has promised will come to us. Ephesians 1:14 and Romans 8:16. The Spirit comforts our deepest afflictions in 2 Corinthians 1. The Spirit brings life, physical life, spiritual life. The whole of life is brought by the Spirit. Going back to Job, just love Job. If the Lord should set His heart to it, gather to Himself His Spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to dust. Without the Spirit, no life, no physical life. You can go back to Genesis 1 to see this. The There's no physical life. There's no spiritual life. There's no spiritual vitality. It's not in existence apart from the Spirit. What greater gift could God give us than His Holy Spirit? A person who is a person. We're going to close with three songs, and the first one here is a song called Fall Afresh. Even if you're in Christ and you have been regenerated by the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5. We can quench the Spirit. To quench means it, we cause it to cease to function. We can quench the Spirit and its vibrant work in our lives. We don't live in prayer and in the Word. And rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Sometimes people pull this verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? It's connected to these things. And then verse 20, do not despise prophecies. The declaring of God's word, declaring the will of God is prophetic. Not necessarily you got some dream about some future activity. Just declaring the will of God is prophetic. Do not quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. The church in Ephesus quenched the Spirit. They fell out of their first love. They lost their delight for God. It's in Revelation 2. They quenched the Spirit. They had some good works, Jesus said, but they've fallen so far from how much they loved God. The Spirit. The Spirit's the one who causes us to love. The Spirit is the one who causes us to delight. This song is a plea that the Spirit of God would do the things that the Spirit of God does. And it's the bridge, I think. It talks about His glory invading. If you're familiar with who's writing these songs, what they mean by that is something way different than Scripture says, but I think we can still sing it because the plea is still true to Scripture. It talks about the glory invading. And when we see throughout Scripture, to behold the glory of God in Jesus is what ultimately transforms. The Spirit brings that work. And so we can have this plea that we would see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That we would see Him, behold Him, love Him, delight in Him. And so when we sing this, that His glory would invade. You think of it in terms of His glory is coming. God is, the Spirit is opening our eyes to see and behold this glory, to be amazed, to be in awe, to be in wonder. And Paul says that when we do that, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that when we do that, we're transformed. And that's the work of the Spirit to do that. So let this song be a plea. If the Spirit is the one who does all these things, let it be a plea for the Spirit to do what the Spirit of God is meant to do in our lives, and pray that He would waken your soul, waken to have that sanctified life, the love and the joy. I mean, think that's related to our emotions, the joy and peace, a love, a life of vitality in Christ is brought by the Spirit. So let this song be a plea, and we'll just keep going with the other songs.